Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We're on our journey through the book of Ephesians, church and visitors. And we're mostly going in smaller chunks, you know, 5, 6, 7 verses at a time, thereabouts. The title of the message today is God's Wisdom Displayed Through the Church. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. This is the word of God. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you, Ephesians, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This ends our reading of God's holy and inspired, infallible word today. May He add His blessing to the reading of His eternal word. May we believe it and receive it with faith. Would you pray with me as we begin this message? God, You have spoken to us through Your word in Ephesians 3 this morning. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would come and aid us to understand what You have already revealed in Holy Scripture. That the Spirit would indeed illuminate what has been read, that we would have better understanding of what Paul is saying to the church here. I pray that the impact would be great and heavy upon our hearts. Heavy in a good way, though, Lord. I pray heavy like Your glory is heavy and weighty and important, and we would receive it as such, as majestic and marvelous, as the unsearchable riches of Christ always are. Lord, we pray that we will receive it by faith, for there's no other way to receive it today. Do Your mighty work in the hearts of every man, woman, and young person and child in this room, for the glory of Your name, for the joy of Your people. Amen. God's wisdom displayed through the church. Why the church? This question gets asked a lot, it seems, maybe even more and more in our culture. Why the church? So many people, if it's not just a present thing, so many people, past, present, and future, potentially, I'm sure, have fallen out of love with the church. What's the big deal about the church? If they ever had love for it in the first place, mind you. Humanly speaking, can we feel the weight of that question? Can we understand why they might, humanly speaking? We understand why, perhaps. The church isn't always what the Bible says she is to be. And Grace Life is right there, top of the list. We're not always what we're supposed to be. We don't always practice, the church doesn't always practice what she preaches. You and me, we don't always practice what we preach. So then, why? Why insist on the local church? Why insist on the church, universal? Why is this to be a priority in your life? Because we use a lot of time and money and resources and energy to be here today and every week. Why insist on this as a priority in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ? So what we've read this morning contains, I would say, sufficient answers to those questions. It contains a sufficiency for answering the question that I believe will, and can't, not only can, but will remove the biggest doubters among us to grow, move us toward growing in our understanding and love and reception of the church. In other words, it's you don't have to pull teeth for people who love Jesus to be a part of the church. Well, what are some of the reasons why? What is Paul teaching us here? Well, I have four main points. The first one goes like this, about the church. What is it about the church? Means that we need to insist on this. This is a priority. All right, number one, the church is God's people of grace. I like our name. I like our church name a lot. You guys chose, you voted on a good church name. Grace Life. There's life no other way but grace, through grace, by God's grace. And so the church is God's people of grace. In many ways, I think this is the main truth that sums up pretty much everything that Paul writes. For sure, in the book of Ephesians, Paul is constantly talking about God's grace. Have you noticed that? Just in our text alone, it's like two, three, four times, something like that, over and over and over again. It's a summary statement of everything. What's Paul about? Grace. Some say, well, it's about the gospel. True. Gospel, grace, right? Gospel, grace. So look at verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. The word gospel, as you know, hopefully means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. And really, it's being picked up from the previous verse in verse 6, okay? In the Greek, it's from verse 6. They put it here to help us understand what he's talking about. Now, Paul says he was made a minister. He became one. It wasn't something that he was all his life. It's something that God did in him. He called him to. He was made a minister. Now, that word minister is interesting. Good translation because of the context. But the word literally is the same word for deacon. Okay, so that kind of throws Baptists for a loop sometimes, but it's the same word for deacon. So he's not calling, Paul's not saying I'm a deacon in that sense of an office. He's saying I'm a deacon in the sense of, what's the word mean? What's it mean? Servant. All right, does that make sense? In that sense, all of us are deacons. We're servants of Christ. We're servants of his church. He says, I was made a minister. To be a servant is to be a person that serves underneath someone else as an assistant. Is often used of people who were serving tables back in the Roman world, okay? So Paul wants everyone to know what? He wants everybody that reads this to know that true preachers of the gospel are servants of the church, not the church's master. They are servants, not masters of the church. He strengthens this claim and this point by calling himself, notice it says, a servant according to the gift of God's grace. Have we often accused Paul of being redundant? And repetitive. Here he goes again. Would it have not been sufficient to have said, I am a servant of God's grace? Well, yes, unless you want to emphasize something. You see, instead he adds the phrase, the gift of God's grace, which is kind of like saying, in essence, the gift of God's gift. I've been given the gift of God's gift. So, Paul, why are you doing that? I think he's doing it to define what grace is. What is grace? It's a gift. Undeserved gift, unmerited gift, unfavored gift, something that we cannot gain, we cannot buy, we cannot purchase. It is truly a gift of God, the gift of God's gift, His grace. Paul is always crediting God's grace for having been called to preach the gospel and for all the work that he does in the ministry. Look at verse 8. He always does this. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you realize we could spend a whole hour just on that? But we're not going to do that. But Paul calls himself the very least. Did you notice the translation? Very least. The word saints means holy ones. I am the very least to preach on behalf of the saints of God. The word saints means holy ones, the ones called out by God, set apart, saved people. All Christians, not some special class. Now, the word very least, let's go back to that. Very least. Does that strike you as at least a little strange? I'm the very least. Well, you can't see it in English as well, but in Greek, it's redundant. Again, Paul emphasizing something. Paul is, he's stretching the Greek. He's going, he's pulling it. I want to get all the miles out of this word that I can. It's the word last, or the least, excuse me, least. It's the word least. He puts an ending on it that stretches it out to mean the very, very least, if you will. The maximum of leastness. You can't get more least than least, though. You see why it's funny that he's doing that? You can't get more least than least. He's the very, 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 very least. We might say in English something like less than the least or the least of the least. And Paul's not feigning humility. You see, sometimes preachers or Christians get this, you know, he's just faking humility. And we know that happens sometimes, but he's not. He's not feigning this humility. He means it. He lived it. He backed it up with his life and his ministry. He's serious. Listen to him in other places. 1 Corinthians 15, 9, for example. For I am the least. He didn't add the ending on this one, okay? It's just the least. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Before you were a Christian, you blasphemed Jesus Christ. You blasphemed the church. You say, well, I grew up in church and I've always loved the church and then I came to faith. Friend, if you don't have faith in Christ, anything that's not of faith is sin. You are a blasphemer, just like Paul was. This is Paul saying, I don't deserve this at all. I don't deserve this. 2 Corinthians 3, another place. 2 Corinthians 3, 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Do you see what grace does in the life of a man or a woman that has faith in Christ? It is, we are looking to Jesus as our all-sufficient one, always, always. They say, well, yeah, but I worked hard and I did this and I have this. Listen, do you not know where it came from, friend? From God, the grace of God that is with you if you're in Christ. Grace. Grace was Paul's daily bread, as it ought to be mine and yours, right? Grace ought to be our daily bread of just always chewing on the reality. It's the daily bread that made it possible for Paul to know the unknowable. Did you know that's what grace does in your life? You are allowed by God to know the unknowable. Look at verse 8, the last part. To know the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you know why people don't love the church? Do you know why people don't love the Bible? Do you know why people don't love that which Scriptures command us to love? Because they don't see Jesus as unsearchably awesome and wonderful. What's the word unsearchable mean? Well, that means unsearchable, right? Seems pretty clear. But literally, the word can literally have the idea of without footprints. If you're a hunter, maybe we have some hunters in here, you're going hunting, what do you oftentimes need to do? Maybe ahead of time before you hunt. You need to find out where are the animals at? Where are the game traveling? You go and find their tracks. Jesus is trackless. He has hid the riches that are in Jesus. They're unfindable. They're unsearchable. They're without track. They are untraceable. Cannot be found. Well, you know, people have, we'll just cause them to find Jesus. You can't cause anybody to find Jesus. Jesus must reveal himself to us. Praise God that he does. Now, unfindable. Paul uses the same word in Romans 11, one of our favorite sets of verses, right? Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Man, what a treasure trove, right? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Don't you call God into judgment for his judgment, friend. You better beware. You better watch out, right? How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable, ununderstandable, unfigure-outable enough his ways. This is God. Paul's mission is to declare that. We have an impossible job. Pastors, preachers have an impossible job. You, when you witness, you have an impossible job to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. This word translated to preach, he says, I preach it to them, is literally, he's used this word one other time, is to make good news known, right? He's playing on the euangelizo word. My question is, what good, if Jesus's treasures are unsearchable, if his riches are unsearchable, then what good is preaching? Is this not a waste of time this morning? Some people think this is a waste of time. I'm just going to tell you, it's not a waste of time. It's the most valuable use of our time as a local church that there is. What good is preaching then if it's unsearchable? Preaching is God's means of grace, his means of giving undeserving sinners understanding of the gospel. Preaching not yourself, not preaching latest fads, preaching the word. When you preach the word, that is God's means of getting grace into the hearts of people that need to be saved. Verse 9, Paul describes the success, not just success, the sure success of preaching. I've been blessed to be able to preach now for over 20 years. And I'll confess to you, there are times when you preach and you walk away and go, what good was that? I messed this up. I messed that up. I misspoke. I got something wrong. Nobody responded during the service, after the service. But here I'm going to tell you right now, there is a sure success every time the word of God is truly preached. Look what Paul says, verse 9. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. When we preach Jesus Christ, we are preaching something that the world has not always known about, but now the world is being told about. It was hidden long ago, not fully revealed, fully out there. Now it is out here, it is here. From eternity past, God had a plan of salvation. It was not coincidence. It was not happenstance. God had a plan. And God kept it hidden. God kept it hidden, the fullness of it, for a long time. But now it has fully, Paul says, come to light. And that's what we're doing. We're preaching this. We're making it come to light. God's making it come to light. We learned last week, what is the mystery more completely? It is Jesus Himself, Paul says. It is Jesus Himself, in particular, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, not just for the Jew, but also to the Gentile. That means all kinds of people on the planet. This is what Paul, I believe, is alluding to in verse 9. He uses the word everyone there. This light has come to, so that it might come to everyone. In context of what he's talking about in chapters 2 and 3, I believe it is safe to say he means all kinds of people, not just to the Jews, but to everyone, every kind of person. And why does it come to all kinds of people? So that God, chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, God's going to take all these different kinds of people and he's going to save a people out of the mass of the rubble from this sin mess that we're in. He's going to put us together as one people of God called the church, God's church. Now, this people is the church. This people is where the truth of the gospel is proclaimed, where it's supposed to be, or else you don't have a church. The Mormon church is not a church. Did you know that? It's not a church because they have denied this, Christ alone, the God-man. You see how serious the stakes are here? The church is where the gospel truth is being proclaimed and upheld and believed, and it's where people are being saved by grace. See, that's what defines the church. A church that says salvation is by works is not a church. Now, there may be individual people within that church that may be saved by God's grace, amen, but the church itself, if it as a whole, its main doctrine, its out there doctrine is, hey, you got to be good. You got to get this. You got to do this. That's not a church. Which leads us to number two. What is this about the church? God, here we're His people of grace. Two, God is displaying us. God is displaying His wisdom, actually, through us. It's not really us as much as Him, actually, right? He's displaying His wisdom, Himself, His wisdom, through the church. When it comes to the church, it is where God displays His wisdom most clearly. Most clearly. Why? Because the Word of God is here, the Spirit of God is here, and we proclaim the message, the mystery hidden from ages past. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. I dare say many people need to eat that verse and digest that verse and take the nourishment of that verse in over and over and over and over again. God's wisdom, what is that? Generally speaking, God's wisdom is understood or is defined as His understanding and His ability for accomplishing His purposes. He understands His purposes. He understands what He's doing. He knows what the when, why, how, and He has the ability to accomplish that for His glory. Paul uses, he has a word to wisdom. He says manifold wisdom. Interesting word in the Greek. manifold wisdom. And he's doing it to emphasize God's wisdom. It's not just any old wisdom. It's God's wisdom, for crying out loud. This is manifold wisdom. Manifold. Many-faceted. Or better, maybe more literally, multicolored. God's multicolored wisdom. It's the same word that the Jews chose to use in their Hebrew, when they translated the Hebrew into Greek for the Old Testament. That translation is called the Septuagint. They use this word, manifold, multicolor, to describe whose coat, do you think? Joseph, coat of multicolor fabric or thread? Interesting. What are we saying? What's Paul saying? The church is God's kaleidoscope kingdom. Boy, I tell you what, we're just flubbing it up big time when you and I get this idea that the church is American or Australian or Chinese or whateverage, right? Well, we're really getting that messed up. Or it's white, or it's black, or it's Hispanic, or it's rich, or it's poor. It's, you know, we put all these labels on it. But here we have a multicolored, multi-ethnic, multi-dimensional, in a sense, all over the planet, multi-kaleidoscope. Verse 10, and we're not just displaying God's wisdom to humanity. He goes further, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, Paul uses this phrase five times in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 6, we'll see he uses it specifically to refer to what? The fallen angels, also called the demons. Here, it can refer to them as well, their principalities and powers. That's still true. But most of us agree, most scholars agree, that he's talking about the angels proper. Okay? Angels are watching. The book of Hebrews tells us that they're watching. The Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, they tell us in several places that they're observing and watching, and they're involved and they're active in as a part of God's creation, doing God's bidding. They're watching with anticipation. They're watching history unfold as it unfolds. Do you realize that angels are not omniscient? They don't know every single thing that's about to happen. So they're kind of like us. They're going, wow, did you see what God just did? Wow, did you just see the atrocities of the wickedness of man? Did you just see what Satan did? He's up to it again. And they're sitting there going, whoa, what's going on? What's God going to do? What's God going to do? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, angels, when it comes to salvation in Jesus Christ, the angels are looking into it like, what is God doing? What is he up to? And then, you know, we preachers have a hard time keeping you awake on Sunday because you're like, oh, what has God done? What has God done, church? Right? Angels are looking into this. This is really important. Don't you care about that? We should care about that. We care about that. They're standing in amazement at the multicolored wisdom in sending Jesus Christ in human flesh, God in the flesh, crucified for sinners, resurrected on the third day, and champion of our justification. You see, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we can't be justified before God. We'll still be in our sins. We can't be justified. Verse 11, why did God do this? This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This multicolored wisdom is God's eternal plan, his eternal purpose. It is not a reaction to man and a reaction to Satan. It is a plan. Plans, not a plan of reaction, a plan that predated it all. This takes us back to Ephesians chapter 1, of course. Ephesians 1:11. Paul's clearly connecting it back to chapter 1, this eternal purpose. Chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What a safe, secure, and comfortable place to be is in the arms of a sovereign God. God is redeeming people. He's redeeming a people for himself. He's redeeming a people for his glory. All the glories of the, we estimate and we don't even know, of the all the glories of the 200 billion galaxies and all of the contents with which God has filled it are all paling in comparison to the church. Do you see that I am striving with Paul to help us all get a glimpse of the majesty and the glory of what God is doing in and among his people called the church? It's often difficult, though, because we see the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ, and we see each other, and we see the stains and see the muck. We see the mess. We hear the statements. We hear the gossip. We perform it ourselves. We're guilty, and it's hard for us to remember that the bride of Christ is the ultimate of all beauties in all of God's creation. Paul's going to later say, and we'll get to it in a few weeks or months, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Not your side item, not your parachurch ministry, not you sitting at home watching TV on church on TV or whatever. No, the church. Christ has loved the church. And what did he do? What did he do for her? He gave himself up for her. That sacrifice. So what is the astounding result of this astounding reality of salvation? Why should this be so amazing? Three. The church has direct access to God through faith. Now, notice I didn't say just grace life. That would be very arrogant, wouldn't it? Although we have known of churches that say, well, you got to go through us or nobody. That's not what we're saying. We're saying the people of God as a whole, the church, has direct access to God through faith. Why? Because we are recipients of God's gospel grace, recipients of the gospel light. We are recipients of gospel wisdom, and we are now members of this church. We alone have access to God and His kingdom, Paul says so, verse 12. In whom we have boldness. He's talking about we, the believers, we as a part of the church, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Boldness. Boldness. A word that means confidence. We have the confidence to draw near to God because His throne is no longer a throne of judgment for the Christian. We don't approach God as the judge who will throw us into hell. We approach Him in a different way. Hebrews tells us, 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of what? Grace. That we may receive what? Mercy. And find what? Grace. Is the Hebrew writer getting a point across here? That we may find grace and help in time of need. We have boldness because we have a confidence of access, Paul says. Confident of our access. Not arrogance. Well, you Christians are arrogant because you think you're the only ones going to heaven. No, we know we're the only ones going to heaven, but we're not arrogant about it because we did not earn this. It's a gift of grace. And it can be yours if you trust Christ. Our confidence isn't in ourselves because we know that God dwells in unapproachable light that no man can see and live to tell about it. That's who we're dealing with, church. Yet, here's Paul. How dare Paul say, hey, you can have boldness and you can have access to a God who otherwise can, if you even look upon Him at a fleeting glance, will kill you because of your sin. How can Paul get off saying this? He tells us, verse 12, through our faith in Him. Who's the Him? Christ, Jesus. Faith alone in Christ alone is our only confidence. This is why we must beware, church member, in your individual walk out of the church fellowship and in the church fellowship in this comparison game where we force each other to measure up to certain levels of righteousness that we believe others ought to live up to. No, it's our only confidence is faith in Christ. We'll get to the practical living side, the commandments, right? Chapters 4 through 6. We'll get there. You got to hold on, though. What is it that we believe about Jesus exactly? What is it we believe? Hebrews 8, 1. Here's what we believe. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now you know why we have confidence to go before God, because we have one at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. If He were not there, you wouldn't even get close, man. you would be eternally separated from this God forever. But God has so loved the world that He would send His only begotten Son to come into the world and do what He did, His work on the cross, so that when we approach God, we have full access. He's our high priest. He offered Himself as the slaughtered lamb for our sins so that we might be delivered from eternal sufferings. And that is good news. It's the best news. But I have to say to you, it's not just good news for when you die and go on. It's good news now. Right now. And that's what Paul gets to. Look at it. It's actually point number four as well. The church, therefore, holds steadfast, patient, enduring in its sufferings. Few Christians have suffered as the Apostle Paul suffered. Very few. Yet thousands of Christians have suffered over the years at the hands of godless men. In churches in America, in God's grace, we've mostly been spared violent attacks for the most part, if you think about it. But I pose the question, have you noticed, church, that over the years, that the threats against the church are on the rise? This is so practical, is it not? What's going to hold you fast, steadfast, if suffering comes worse and worse and more persecution, as we're talking about? It's been mainly in our nation, it's been mainly in the form of lawsuits against individual Christians, maybe a photographer, or a baker, or a counselor, someone who's like a marriage counselor or something like that. Institutions, however, they're kind of in the line of fire now. There's Christian universities that are being forced to change some of their hiring practices and belief statements and things like that. There's counseling services like host centers that are being challenged into how they counsel and things of that nature. It's increasingly becoming a pressure. And it's only a matter of time, unless God in His grace will grant us a sweeping revival, which we pray for, beg God for. But unless that happens, it's only a matter of time before the lawsuits come closer to home, and they're going to probably attack the pastors first because we're the loudest. We got the microphone, if you will. And then it'll branch out to the membership. Then it's like, okay, you're a part of that church. Well, I know that Grace Life, they teach this, that, and that's hate speech, right? You say, oh, well, you're just trying to drum up some whatever. Just put your radar up. Just a few years ago, I think it was the mayor in Houston, Texas, put out some type of a statement, whatever the type legal language was, that they wanted copies of a local pastor's sermons. You know what for? So they could hear the gospel? No. To examine it for evidence of what? Hate speech. You telling me it's not far-fetched? Or it is far-fetched? It's not far-fetched at all, friend. How are we going to respond? How are we going to respond? War! Well, yeah, spiritual war, sure. That's really a question that we could spend a lot of time on, and we don't have time this morning. But I think Paul gave us at least the foundation reply, okay? Maybe that's something we can explore in another time. But here's the foundation of how Paul says we ought to respond. Verse 13, listen to him. This is a guy that went through some stuff, church, okay? So I ask you, Ephesians, not to lose heart. Don't be discouraged over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul was in prison for preaching. He's under house arrest at this point. And I'm sure that the Ephesians probably were having thoughts like, what are we going to do? I mean, they arrested our champion of the faith, Paul. I mean, and if they arrested him, and then how are we supposed to keep going? And there are probably all kinds of things going through their heads, their hearts and minds. And Paul says, don't be discouraged, Ephesians. Don't be discouraged for this condition I'm in, the suffering that I'm enduring. The word suffering here can be translated affliction, or it's literally the word tribulation, thlipsis, tribulation. All Christians are called to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear about that. And any preacher or denomination or what have you that tells you otherwise, I would run away very quickly. Jesus told us we'll suffer. Paul said that we will suffer. Peter said that we will suffer. All these apostles said we will suffer as Christians. Not just get sick and stuff. I mean, suffer persecution at some level. Now, we tend to think, and by the way, that suffering will range anywhere from emotional to family, maybe disruptions and disunity, to outright physical harm of some kind or imprisonment, something like that. We tend to think, I tend to think, that physical suffering is the worst. Being beaten, whatever. That's the worst. And then we fear that the most. But I want to make a claim this morning that I think is scriptural. I would dare say the attacks on the mind are more to be feared than the attacks of the body. Do you remember what the Puritans were always very, very faithful about preaching? That the battlefield for the soul of man was where? In the mind. With the mind. And so, step one, we need to guard our minds, in other words. We need to guard our minds. Step one in guarding your mind is you and I need to change our perspective about suffering. We need to think about it differently than the world tells us to think about it, and even some of these jokester so-called preachers are telling us to think about it. Paul's in prison. A normal prisoner in a Roman prison. What do you think they would call themselves? A prisoner of Rome or of Caesar? Okay. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. Go back to the start of the chapter. What did Paul call himself? A prisoner of Christ Jesus. Friend, that is a change of perspective. Oh, we get the oh me, oh my, poor pitiful me when we get persecuted. No. It is a glory. And that's a hard lesson. I admit that. But it is a glory to receive persecution for the name of Christ. To us, to some, it might seem an irrational mindset. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul, wake up to the reality. You're a prisoner of Rome. No, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's not being irrational. He knows that his suffering is for a greater purpose, something that's above the cultural, above the situational. His perception, his perspective is heavenly. It's spiritual. And he says, verse 13, it's for you, Ephesians. It's for your glory. This is for your good. Paul says something similar in other letters. For example, 2 Corinthians 1:6. I love this. Paul says, if we, being the preacher, the apostles, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Pastors ought to be willing, and not just ought to be willing, but too should take the bullets for the congregation. Fight off the wolves. Take the bites from the wolves, spiritually speaking. That is our job, to protect the flock, to protect him. Now, if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. So step one in staying encouraged is you got to change your perspective. Why has God allowed for me to endure this? Why did I lose my job? Because I'm a Christian. Why has my family disfellowshipped me because I'm a Christian? What is God doing? What is God up to? Second step in guarding your mind against discouragement is to remember that God's eternal purposes are being displayed through you and more broadly through the church. You see, I can't just say through you, and then you think, oh, I don't need the church. No, it's through you, through the church. The church is worth all of our sufferings. Because the church is God's people, saved by grace, on display for all the universe to see. So we got to change our view, our perspective of suffering. We got to remember the bigger perspective, that it's to serving God's eternal purposes. But if you tend to think, I want to get out of as much suffering as possible. I want to avoid it at all costs. Listen, nobody in their right mind rushes headlong into getting hurt in the Christian life. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is if you, by and large, are always seeking a way to avoid suffering for the name of Jesus, meaning you can't maybe sit down when you ought to be standing up for Christ. Does that make sense? You sit down when you ought to be speaking the truth of Christ into areas of your life. Well, there's big problems with that. One, for one, it's selfish. You just want the perks of the kingdom without the suffering that Jesus has called us to. Two, you'll sit down when you should be standing up for truth. Is at best, I got an at best and an at worst, okay? At best, you're going to find yourself sitting on the sidelines while your fellow Christians are working hard in the church and suffering for Christ. If you're not willing to stand up, but you're always sitting down, you're not participating, you're not active, you're going to find yourself very quickly sitting on the sidelines. an observer to what's going on the playing field of Christianity, the battle, if you will, the fight. And you're going to see them suffering and falling, and maybe there were some things you could have done to help, but you can't. So at best, you're going to be on the sidelines. At worst, you're going to find yourself not even on the team, not even a Christian, but in the nosebleed seats as an outside observer. Such a person is no better off than the unsaved people all in these houses all around here, sitting at home saying to themselves, I don't need God, or I don't need the church to get to God. Grace Life, here's what we are. I can't even do it with my hands. It's too small. Grace Life, we are just a small little screen as a local church in the big picture of the church, of the saints of God. We're just a small screen of displaying God's wisdom to the universe. I pray, here's what I pray for you and for me, that if any of you are in the nosebleed section, okay, that you would come down from your stadium thrones and that you would walk down to the field level and bypass the bench, the sidelines. But on your way, grab a few of the other bench-warming professing Christians and get out there together and grab somebody and get in the fight. Get in the war. Get in the game, if you will. Get on to the playing field. Join that fight. Feel the pain of following Christ. You say, well, that doesn't sound very inviting. Oh, friend, you start feeling some pain for following Christ. You know, if it's spiritual and if it's legitimate and it's real, you're also going to feel something else. It's going to be a joy unspeakable. Joy unspeakable. For when God gets the glory in our suffering, we get the joy. Is that not what Paul is alluding to here? What he tells the Philippians about suffering over and over again? Joy? Church, we are God's wisdom on display. Let's display it with all the gusto that God would give us to display it with. Amen? Let's pray together.